Well, please have 1 Timothy 2 and verses 8 to 10 open in front of you as we continue this evening in this lovely epistle of Paul to Timothy. And we begin this evening to look at the roles within the church for men and for women. Paul has been writing to instruct Timothy in the way that he should deal with the church at Ephesus, which he pastors. And indeed, in this way, he's given him many exhortations, many encouragements. He's urged him to have a gospel emphasis, to also prioritize prayer in the life of the fellowship. And here he begins to look specifically at instructions regarding the way in which the church should be brought together, the way in which it should conduct itself, both men and women, those in leadership, and indeed in this way, vital things for us to hear and for us to know. And it's very obvious that as we consider these next verses in chapter 2, that really they are addressing specifically the role of ladies. Now, these verses, as well as others on this topic, have been dismissed. They've been ignored in recent times. And really, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, since the early 1960s, they have been particularly a focus of controversy. Whereas prior to that time, really, there was agreement in the evangelical church as to the way in which they should be applied. Before that period, the approach was fairly consistent. So the disputes that surround these verses are really relatively recent developments. And so it does as well to be able to consider them and to evaluate what the Word of God says. For we would desire not to be ruled by opinion, but by the Scriptures. And so we're going to look at these instructions over the next few weeks. And it would be fair to say that in recent days, the line between masculinity and femininity has largely been erased. And the position in the world is that there is no reason why women shouldn't behave like men, and vice versa. And so there's a great deal of confusion and an increasing trend where some women no longer want to be women, and many men have lost the idea of what true manhood really is. And so the Bible stands against this, draws very clear distinctions. It insists that gender is a God-given fact. And it recognizes that the identity of every human being is gender-specific. And however much some might try to hide certain realities, the truth is that there are essential differences between men and women. We should delight in those differences. Great strength in those things. And the differences between the masculine and the feminine go back to creation. And on the sixth day, we know those words so well. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so what do we see in creation? Well, we see the true equality of men and women, both made in the image of God, both of male and the female in the image of God. However, just as men and women are absolutely equal, at the same time, God ordains distinctions between the two. And so as we come to Paul's instructions to Timothy, it is no surprise, it shouldn't be a surprise to us, that the Lord has special instructions both for men and women in the household of faith in the church. Remember again why Paul is writing to Timothy. Remember the key text, 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, every household should have its own rules. And the Bible addresses men and women separately as well as jointly, so that there will be order in the household of faith. As one explains, when it comes to public worship, the Holy Spirit doesn't hesitate to say that there are differences between men and women. Some instructions, while not inapplicable to women, are most necessary for men. Other instructions, although they have practical implications for men, are especially appropriate for women. And I think that's a lovely thing. Do you know, if you look at many of the religions in this world, you know, women are treated incredibly badly. You know, we see the rise of Islam and other things, and we see even in such a religion as that, women are treated badly. But in the gospel and in the scriptures, women are treated in a very honouring and right way. And so we're to see that this evening. And of course, it comes in the context of what the Lord has been instructing the church through Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to say to Timothy about public worship and about prayer and the place for prayer. And that's where we begin. Because to the men of the church, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so Paul is speaking with authority, and the Greek word used here for desire is speaking of an authoritative command. And the emphasis in this verse is towards the men, in distinction from the ladies. God wants his sons to be men of prayer. It is right that the men take the lead in prayer. We've already outlined what should be the emphasis in the content of our prayers in verses 1 to 7. And now here, Paul begins to address the conduct of prayer. And the first thing he mentions is that prayer is to be offered everywhere. Now, there is the possibility that he's speaking about every house of worship when the Lord's people come together. God has a universal rule for worship. Wherever his people happen to meet, prayer should be a feature of their meeting together. However, the word everywhere also carries with it the glorious promise concerning the worldwide success of the gospel. And in the Old Testament, we know that God was worshipped in the temple. Soon the great promise is that he will be worshipped everywhere. And the God who wants all men to be prayed for, who desires all men to be saved, and whose son is offered as the ransom for all, will be praised in all places. His kingdom will continue to grow, and the time will come when he will be praised across the globe. Last time we mentioned that wonderful verse in Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great amongst the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great amongst the nations. As one preacher has said, the God who rules the world deserves worldwide praise. And Paul commands to pray in tune with this great promise of that coming day when God's name will be great amongst the nations. You know, think of those lovely words by Isaac Watts, which we sing regularly here. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Then relevant to our passage, to him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. There is no place where God's people cannot pray, and in the end, there will be no place where they will not pray. So Paul gives us this great insight into the future glory which is there. And then he speaks of the posture of prayer. Very interesting this is. When God's people pray, Paul speaks of lifting holy hands. Well, as we'll see in a moment, it means really the purity of prayer and the purity of the heart. But let me just give a few words on posture. Now, the Bible doesn't demand any single position for prayer. But let me give you a few of the postures that are found in the scriptures. Firstly, there is the bowing of the head in prayer, a good way of giving honour and worship to a king. Think of Psalm 95, verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. There is also kneeling. To be on your knees before the Lord is a sign of humility and absolute dependence upon God. Remember Daniel. It was this position that he assumed when he prayed privately. Daniel 6 verse 10. He knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Think also of the example of our Saviour himself. He knelt in the garden to pray. Luke 22. One preacher describes kneeling as a significant and becoming posture in prayer, strongly expressive of humility, reverence, and earnestness. kneeling. Also, there is the posture of being flat, prostrate on the ground. Moses would often fall on his face in the presence of the Lord, as did Joshua. We know that when Job entered the depths, we're told in Job 1:20 that he fell on the ground and he worshipped. This is how the angels and elders pray at God's heavenly throne in Revelation 7. And friends, sometimes when a person is overwhelmed with the troubles of life, or even to be overwhelmed with the glory of Almighty God, sometimes the appropriate thing is to fall to our faces on the ground. There's also standing for prayer, for public worship. Many Reformed churches stand to pray. We know at the dedication of the temple, Solomon knelt to pray, but the congregation stood, 2 Chronicles 6. Standing was also nearly the universal practice of the early church. If you read the early church fathers, it indicates that Christians stood for public prayer. It's how the Puritans prayed too, in the company of believers. And we know that standing is a sign of respect. Even now, when a judge enters the courtroom, all rise. And in the same way, Christians have often stood to pray before the great judge over all the world. And then, of course, we've got the lifting of hands. And the priests customarily worshipped in this way in the temple. However, 1 Timothy 2 is the only place in the New Testament where this is mentioned. And the early church fathers sometimes speak of lifting hands, but with heads bowed. And very often it would be the minister leading in public prayer who would do such. As one explains, when he stands in God's presence, this is the minister, to offer prayer on behalf of God's people, he may raise his hands to show that the church's prayers are offered to God as a sacrifice of praise. So, in the scriptures, there are a number of postures for prayer which are appropriate in private prayer and devotional life, some which are more suitable and appropriate for the public worship of God, everything to be done in its order and in its place. So a posture of prayer, but really what Paul is saying here is the purity of prayer. That's what he means when he speaks of lifting holy hands. Because far beyond the posture that we assume, God is interested in the purity of our prayer. Notice what he says about the men. He wants men to be lifting holy hands without wrath and doubting, or anger and quarrelling. The reference to holy hands refers to the temple worship in the Old Testament. And when God's people went up to pray, they would consecrate their hands. As God's people went up to worship, they would wash their hands. And there were many places around the temple where that could be done. As it says in Psalm 26:6, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord. Clean hands were a symbol of a pure heart. And so when Paul mentions holy hands here, he's speaking of the symbol of a holy life. You know, when you realize the situation in which Timothy was in, one kind of unholiness that was causing real problems in the Ephesian church was the sin of dissension. Paul warned the church to pray without anger and without quarrelling. And really, he was putting his finger on what was the main issue. Angry words were being exchanged in that company. And so Paul addresses it again and again in this letter. Why? Well, the false teachers were having their way. They were serving to cause controversies rather than doing God's work. We see in 1 Timothy 6:5, he says, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. You know, I believe the sins of anger and argument have particular relevance for men. Now, that's not to say that women cannot disturb the peace of the church. They can. You know, we think of Euodia and Syntyche. But as a general rule, men are more likely to agitate in the church, especially when it comes to doctrine. You know, they can be critical and competitive. They can tend to argue first, reason later. They would rather be right than reconciled. They get angry when they don't get their way. So the scriptures regularly remind us not that we should compromise. We should ever stand on the biblical truth. But we must hold such with grace and firmness and love. Christian men ought not to fight, because arguments are harmful against the body of Christ in so many ways, but not least because they hinder the prayers of the church. Bitterness and resentment in the soul can create sour prayers. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that if we are in dispute, we should sort out our issues before coming to worship. Matthew 5. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. A man can lift up holy hands in prayer only if he has a right relationship with his brethren, particularly in the local church. Particularly important, by the way, regarding public worship and those who have responsibility to lead. When Paul refers to men, as one has said, his point is not only that men should pray, but rather that everywhere the Church of Jesus Christ exists, that there should be men who pray. Although the first house churches may have had seasons of open prayer, congregational prayers were and are conducted by the elders of the church. Friend, you know, as a minister, as I consider these things, it's incredibly sobering. There are so many who just say, well, leading a meeting, this, that and the other is such a light thing. But the reality is, when one stands before the company of the Lord's people, he has an awesome responsibility before God to represent God's people in prayer. Such must be a holy man. Psalm 24, as we read together, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. There's always a direct spiritual connection between personal piety, holiness, and public prayer. It takes holy hands and a holy heart to lead God's people in prayer. The issue of leadership is incredibly serious. That's why so often, you know, we must be very careful about what is encouraged. Somber should never be taken lightly. We dare not come like the Pharisee who lifted his prayer to heaven with the hands of hypocrisy. The only sincere way to pray is as a confessing sinner like the publican. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And with regards to each of our prayer lives as believers, the connection between the spiritual life and the prayer life holds true. The power of prayer is directly related to our purity, to our holiness before the Lord. The prayers of an unholy man will go unanswered, while the petitions of a righteous man may indeed move mountains. Friend, of all the incentives to live a holy life, one of the most compelling is this: God will hear and answer our prayers. I also believe the aspects of prayer here also underline why we must come in the name of Jesus. He is the only mediator between God and man. He offers cleansing through his blood shed on the cross. So the Christian prays that he will be heard, not because of his own righteousness, but that of Christ. He pleads the blood. And so when we pray in the name of Jesus, God will hear us, unrighteous though we are, and we have no other access to the throne of grace but in him and through him. There's an emphasis here on purity in prayer as we come before a holy God. And then Paul goes on and he speaks then about modesty and style. And he gives instructions for the approach of women to prayer and public worship. And it's with some trepidation, you could say, that we begin to look at these things. One has said that this paragraph of Paul's letter to Timothy cannot be read without raising hackles and blood pressure. And another one added, one assumes he means the hackles of women and the blood pressure of ministers. Well, you know, the verse that we find here, it goes well against the catwalks and the fashion culture of our society, the beauty salons, contemporary culture. It's also been portrayed that this passage of the Word of God, well, it's just bound up in the culture of Ephesus. And so, you know, in this enlightened 21st century, we don't need to pay much heed to it. When I meet such who say that, you know, we have to think that all Scripture is given to us. All Scripture is valuable for our teaching, for rebuke, reproof. You can't pick and mix with the Word of God. We either come to it as a whole, or we don't come to it at all. And so therefore we seek what the Lord would have for us here as a fellowship of his people and for the ladies. And I want to ask you the question, what is more likely? That the Word of God, the Bible, is out of date, or that the culture is out of line? You know, God's Word applies to every culture. Often the Scriptures that most shock us, that most surprise us, that most anger us or offend us, very often they are the Scriptures that we most need to hear. And so as we come, we see that Paul says in verse 9, in like manner. That's very significant because it gives us the context into which he brings these instructions. Paul is still addressing the issue of public worship and prayer. And so he assumes that women will be in the assembly to praise God. And his point is that while men are to pray without argumentation, women are to pray and to be present without ostentation. A little comment on the Hellenistic culture is helpful. You see, elaborately braided hair was a sign of extravagant luxury. And so Paul is pinpointing this element because this fashion that was there at the time was elaborate curls or braids, which was twisted and piled high like towers with gems and gold and pearls all interwoven. And it was a display of extravagance. And so the coming together of fancy hair with fancy jewellery and costly garments, it was a sign of vanity. And so some women would spend hours fixing their hair and adorning such with gems. Sometimes we have records of some needing many attendants to help them get ready. And this type of finery must have been a temptation to the women in the Ephesian church. We know from 1 Timothy 6 that some of them were wealthy. Presumably would frequent the famous Ephesian market. Later Paul will warn them they shouldn't be self-indulgent. Luxurious living would have been particularly inappropriate in a fellowship where there were other believers in the fellowship who were incredibly poor. And so there needed to be great wisdom. Not only that, but excessive adornment was not only characteristic of the wealthy, but of prostitutes. There were even temple prostitutes who would hang around the places of worship. Ephesus being the home to the goddess Artemis. And so they would loiter around, touting themselves to engage in acts of immorality under the guise of worship. Yet a holy God wants his people to be a holy people. And to stand against everything associated with sexual immorality as well as material luxury. And so in the way that the Ephesian women dressed, in the way that they approached public worship, it would mark a distinction in approach and in attitude. And so Paul says that they should come in modest apparel. And there is a balance in this. Now, he's not saying that there should be a total disregard for appearance, but a proper, considered approach to public meeting and worship, ready to face the Lord. A lady should always examine her motives and goals for the way that she dresses and prepares herself. Is it to reveal a humble heart devoted to the worship of God? Or is it a call really to gain attention for herself? Or worse, is her motive to attract and to allure? A woman who focuses on worshipping God will consider carefully how she is dressed because her heart will dictate her wardrobe and her appearance. Now, Paul doesn't just focus on the negative of what you should avoid in dress. Rather, he emphasized the positive virtues that should adorn a Christian, godly lady. And those are the things that I want to emphasize too. Says that a godly lady should be clothed in respectability or propriety. This is a form of humility, the appropriate attitude for prayer and public worship. You know, I have been and preached in some churches, and sometimes it can be like a fashion parade as you look out. You know, there is not a difficulty in owning jewellery. We'll come to that in a moment. But surely, a Christian lady goes to church first and foremost to meet with God. And so to get ready for church is primarily a matter of preparing the heart. As one has said, a woman who loves to be noticed must remember with whom she is competing. God is the one who ought to receive all our attentions and affections in public worship and prayer. So a godly lady will take such into consideration, and she will adorn herself with propriety and respectability. Also, there is to be modest apparel or modesty. This describes a woman who is chaste and honest. It means that she doesn't adopt a seductive or suggestive manner. And this extends not just to our dress, but also to demeanour, the way a lady carries herself in the company of the Lord's people. Now, by the way, that is not to excuse men from watching their eyes. We'll come to that another time. But ladies, you must be aware to be careful of your demeanour, to consider how you carry yourself amongst the Lord's people. There must also be moderation, which quite simply means self-control, means to exercise a mastery over oneself in the midst of the company. Now, the scriptures here aren't telling Christian women that they must always be out of style. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying is this. It is not saying that, you know, you should be forbidden to have a hairstyle or to own jewellery or to wear, you know, nice clothes appropriately. But you must use those things not in a way that is immodest or indecent. God doesn't want his daughters to be overly focused on the outward appearance. John Calvin is very helpful as he writes here. He says, the fault is excessive concern or eagerness about dress. Paul's wish is that their dressing should be regulated by modesty and moderation, for luxury and extravagance come from a desire to make a display which can spring only from vanity. Paul attacks by name certain kinds of immoderation, such as curled hair, jewels and golden rings. Not that jewels are completely forbidden, but wherever there is a shining display of them, they tend to bring with them all the evils which spring from self-concern or unchastity. So what modesty means in practice may indeed vary from culture to culture, but ultimately it is an examination of the heart, because vanity and immorality come from the heart. And the Lord knows what lies in a woman's heart, as he does with all of our hearts. And so why does the Bible address these comments particularly to women? Well, it's not because Christian men are permitted to be immodest or indecent. And it's not because men never acquire a taste for fashion. All you have to do is read Joshua 7 and you'll see when Achan stole those fine clothes from Babylon for himself. No, the reason women are warned about this area is the same reason why the men are warned about arguing, because, generally speaking, ladies are more prone to lavish their attention on outward appearance than men. It was true then, and it's true now. Just look at the society in which we live. The pressure, the expectation of the world, which bears down on ladies to look a certain way, to dress a certain way, to fit into a certain standard. But the Lord looks on the heart, and he cares little for the outward appearance. God's standards for true feminine beauty are in total contrast to those of the world and the standards of modern culture. The world says that beauty is skin deep, and it does everything it can as it ages and it goes on to try and preserve beauty. But God says that true beauty comes from the spiritual life of the soul. You know, men are usually part of the problem in this. Men so often evaluate women purely on externals, especially young men. For Christian men, that challenge is there. Of course, in a marriage relationship, we know there must be physical attraction, but the greatest concern must be the beauty of the soul. Remember, I was teaching on a young person's camp, and there was an older group, teens and early 20s. And I overheard a young lad, and he'd set his affection, or so he thought, on a young lady on the camp. And this is what he said. He said, well, she's not all too much to look at, but, you know, she really seems to be keen for the Lord. Well, I think that was a very sad statement, as though that summed everything up. You know, the reality is, our concern must be the beauty of the soul. And Paul is giving fashion tips for a godly lady of how to be beautiful to God. Look at verse 10. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Godliness referring to reverence to God. To affirm that you love, worship, honour and fear the Lord. You know, a woman cannot claim to fear God and yet disregard what His word says about her behaviour. She cannot contradict God's design for her in the church and yet still claim to love Him. Some of the good works that Paul speaks of here are listed in chapter 5. Areas of children, hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, humble service, caring for the afflicted, devoting oneself to every good work and to the service of the Lord. And a woman who adorns herself with such things, adorns herself with suitable attire for the Lord. 1 Peter 3 offers further insight. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. As one preacher has said, the way to become more attractive is through godliness, not gaudiness. A woman is made beautiful by who she is and what she does, not by what she wears. This also means, and I think this is very lovely, that the older a woman gets, the more beautiful she can become. As I said, many fight the battle against the aging process externally, and yet inwardly, a godly woman will only increase in beauty as she matures in the faith. So, true beauty comes from nurturing the inward woman. So, ladies, maybe you would ask yourself, how much money do I spend on my appearance? On clothes, on jewellery, on cosmetics and the like? How does that compare with my giving to the work of the Lord? How much time do I spend in front of the mirror? How much time do I spend in prayer or attending the means of grace? You know, one has said very rightly, the church should be a veritable beauty parlour because it encourages women members to adorn themselves with good deeds. Women need to remember that if nature has made them plain, grace can make them beautiful. And if nature has made them beautiful, good deeds can add to their beauty. It's a wonderful thing, you know, when men and women in the local church fulfill their God-honouring and right roles in that manner which pleases the Lord. And when the household works together in that way, it brings Him glory. And such a company is, whilst impacting the world, is also distinct from the world because it treasures those things which the world despises. The right emphasis in the right places. And I pray that God would hone us and make us as His people, a people of prayer, as Paul says, who conduct ourselves in the right manner in our meeting together, that He might make us a holy people, that men, we might be men of clarity and grace, and that women would be godly women of modesty and spiritual beauty. That's what the Lord desires to do in us. And I pray that He would do it as He takes of His word and He applies it to us. And we desire above all to live for His glory and to be pleasing to Him. May God help us in these things. And may He help us to fulfill the roles to which He has called us. Amen. We'll sing.